Never saw anything like that in Hosea. I don't remember seeing anything like that in Hosea. Thank you. All right, back to the book of Psalms again in chapter 54. And we were down to 14th verse, I believe. Man, mine equal, my guide, mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked in the house of God in company. And then the God's judgment begins to be pronounced upon those who have perpetrated this act. And it's a prophecy of what will take place specifically concerning those who rejected Jesus when he came. That is my understanding of that individual part. You'll notice before, though, just before that, now he's talking about he, himself, and him in the 12th verse. And in the 13th verse, thou. And then in the 14th verse, he said, we took sweet counsel together. And then the 15th verse, let death seize upon them. You see, it changes from the singular to the plural, because the singular is specifying a certain person. But they're all guilty together, and Judas represented, therefore, the whole nation of Judah. He was the national representative in what he did, because that's what the whole nation then did. Sold the Lord, turned their back to him, lifted up their heel against him, even as Judas did. And then God's judgment, not Jesus' own personal attitude, and not David's attitude. David didn't know anything about it. It was absolutely foreign to him. He didn't know what he was talking about. But it's true of every opposer of God and of God's people. I mean, in the larger sense, of those who reject God, reject his word, reject his righteousness, reject his rule and his teaching. And directed, of course, to Israel, who is responsible for this word as it goes out to all the world. Let death seize upon them. Let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. Now look at chapter 69:28 with that, a good verse to keep in mind with it. Notice, save me, O God, for the waters are come into my soul. I sink in deep mire where there's no standing. I'm coming to deep waters where the floods overflow me. We saw that same thing in that chapter we're just reading. I'm weary of my crying. My throat is dried. I thirst. You remember what Jesus said on the cross? My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause, and you see that's exactly what they did. For what good works do you stone me? Are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. See, and many. Mighty and many. Now, David didn't have that same circumstance round about him, in the measure in which the psalm that we're reading back there indicates. But this one shows you the same thing. Then I restored that which I took not away. What did he restore? He restored the righteousness of the people. He wasn't responsible for it. He didn't sin. He wasn't even a part of it. But he restored. Glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now, until the time, now he went away, and heaven received him, until the time of the restoration of all things, the restoring of all things, to those who are eligible and worthy. Because Jesus is going to restore Eden. He's going to restore all the blessings. He's going to restore the glory. He's going to bring man into the fullness of his sonship, even, and that they may walk with God, talk with God as Adam did before he fell. That's the restoration. So he says, here I restored that which I took not away. God has purposed in himself, Paul tells us, to gather together all things in one, even in Christ. Gather together and restore. And then we read about Elijah. I will send you Elijah the prophet, you see, that he might turn the hearts of the children back to the father and the fathers to the children, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And then in the vision on the mountain, you remember, speaking of Elijah, Jesus said, Elijah, they said, well then, in relation to what we've just seen here on the mountain, how then do the scribes say that Elias must first come? See, there was a problem then. They realized that they hadn't understood. He said, Elias truly shall first come. Shall, see, still future. And restore all things. Restore all things. So you see, there again is the same thing. So that's what he's talking about here. I took, restored that which I took not away. Now, concerning the judgment, therefore, upon those who have done this, verse 6, let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. That is, those who wait, that's the blessing. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel, for my sake. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children, his own brethren, see, and his, that is, his mother's children in the larger sense, the children of Israel, particularly the children of Judah, which was of his same family group, even, and racial group, as a man. For the zeal of my thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. So also the reproaches of Jesus fall upon all the followers of Jesus. When I wept, I was chastened, and so on. Now, turning over then to the 20th, 21st verse, reproach hath broken my heart. I looked for pity, there was none. They gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now the curse again, here it is. Let their table become a snare before them. See, that's exactly the same thing that we're reading over here. Let death seize upon them, the 15th verse of 55. Let death seize upon them. Let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. Now, looking back at 69, let their pour out thine indignity, let their eyes be darkened that they see not. Well, I better go drop back a little further. Let their table become a snare before them, and let that which should have been their welfare become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they cannot see. You see, their blindness has happened now to all Israel, in fact, but especially to Judah, that they cannot see, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them. Let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate. Let none dwell in their tents. Let them be blotted out in the 28th verse. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. You see, that's eternally lost. That has to do with eternal life or eternal death. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let not the written and not be written with the righteous. You see, that's the same thing. All right, back in 56. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. See, right in his moment of crucifixion, yet he knew that God would save him. There are other portions I could give you that I have in mind right now. I can't tell you exactly because it can't just doesn't just come to me. But he said, my witness is with God. It looks like his work has been for naught. It looks like all that he has done has come to naught. But he says, my works are with God, and my trust is in him. You just leave it with the Lord. Just leave it with the Lord. It looks like that everything he's done has come to nothing when they crucified him. But he said, I'll just leave it with God, because there my trust is with him. I know that he will save me. I know that he will do all things. See, that was Jesus' last thoughts before the Spirit suddenly just left him. And suddenly, without an understanding through the Spirit, he was a man suffering, died. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And somehow there was no answer at that moment. There was no answer. No answer. Nothing to tell him. Only that he was... that God had turned from him because of sin, and that he was paying the awful penalty of sin, because he took our sin, bore our iniquities, had to acknowledge him, recognize him as his own. He willingly did that, but when it came to it, then all that understanding was suddenly gone. You see, he'd been under great strain and great stress anyway. And now everything had just broken loose, And he's in a horrible circumstances for you and for me, because every sinner that goes down will find himself in that same awful, irreversible circumstance. Can't change it, can't turn it, can't escape it. The depth of this is far more. People think of Jesus suffering and they weep and cry and feel sorry for him because it hurt. No, no. It's this other part that's so tremendous. People can go through suffering. Lots of people have suffered. But oh, you don't know what it's going to be like. I hope you never do. To find yourself cut off from God without any way of changing it or ever reversing it. That's the awfulness of it. Away from the presence of God and from the glory of his power, and in the torment of realization that you're a sinner, ungodly, and cut off from everything that's righteous and good, and there's nothing left but sin and ungodliness and torment and terror. Horror, pain, distress, torment. It's those deep things. It's those things that made Jesus weep when he came to Lazarus' grave. It wasn't because Lazarus was dead. He knew he was going to be alive again. He wasn't dead. Because there were a lot of people there that saw these things and knew these things and were going to hear of these things and yet were going to go to hell because they would not believe. That's the thing Jesus wept about. Evening and morning, noon, while I pray and cry aloud, he shall hear my voice. He hath delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me. Oh, that was a tremendous battle. Not just those few right there. It was a tremendous battle, a worldwide battle. For there were many with me. Many with me. He hath delivered my soul in peace. Not at that moment. He's now prophesying of 3 days later. And eventually, when everything shall come in and the sons of God will come into their glory and the Lord himself will reign and his people will be reigning, ruling with him. For there were many with me. People couldn't see the many that were with him. Seemed like most everybody was against him. There were a few round about there that were with him. But there were a few, not many. But there were many with me. Revelation 12:7. And 17:14 and 19:11 and 14 with Isaiah 13:4 and 5, Hebrews 1 and 2, that Hebrews 1 and 2 goes with the next verse. Jesus told them at the time that he was being taken. They said, shall we smite them with the sword? No. No. He said, I could at this time, if I wanted to, call 12 legions of angels, but he didn't.
What's that first scripture?
The first one? I probably gave you Revelation 12:7. There we see the whole army of heaven fighting against his enemies and his adversary, chief adversary, the dragon. The dragon fought his angels. Michael fought in his angels. And the dragon fought in his angels and prevailed not. You see, we've already got the victory. It hadn't taken place yet. Jesus got the victory when he rose from the dead, but the whole victory has not yet been settled. That will take place when Satan is cast out and when he destroys the kingdom of the Antichrist and then destroys the wicked from off the face of the earth, casts Satan into hell. That'll be the finality. There are many with me. But we find out here that the whole resources of heaven was at his command. We find out that God was with him. The angels fought with him. Back in the Old Testament it says the stars fought against Sisera, meaning the hosts of heaven. The hosts of heaven. All God's hosts and sources and angels, even though they couldn't see them. We find out back there when they were about to take Elisha and his servant, the whole mountain was full of angels and chariots and so on, fighting for them. God wants you to know that all the resources of heaven are at your command. God can destroy a whole army without his people even doing anything but blowing a trumpet and praising the Lord. Because there's other forces at work that we don't know of. We should know by this time, but they're not visible. And these many people that were with him is that sort of thing that he's talking about. God shall hear and afflict them. God will do this, see? The battle is not mine. Stand still, Moses. You and your people, stand still and see the glory of the Lord. The battle is not yours. It's the Lord's. Said the same thing to Joshua, you see. Showed the same thing to Jehoshaphat. Revealed the same thing to Hezekiah. You see, it's not... It's evident to us. God shall hear and afflict them, even he that abideth of old. And there's where that Hebrews 1:2 comes in, and Micah 5:2, and Psalm 90:2. Selah. God, from everlasting to everlasting thou art God. God shall hear and afflict them. God doesn't... He abides forever. He abides from old. Because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. The wicked can't change. The utter wicked, he can't change. The leopard. Does a leopard change his spots? Or the Ethiopian, his skin? He can't. The utter ungodly people that are bent on wickedness can't. They're fully under the control of the devil. The devil has got them, they're following him. They won't listen to God, nor his word. Therefore, they cannot change. He said, now if therefore, because the Ethiopian cannot change his skin, and the leopard cannot change their spots, that's the way they're born. That's the way they are. That's just what they are, and they'll never be anything else. That's the ungodly. That's the wicked. Therefore, the wicked are likewise. You who are accustomed to do evil cannot do anything but evil. You'll just keep right on doing evil. Therefore, God has said, I'll cut them off from the face of the earth and destroy them. That's why, because they can't be changed. There are no changes in them. Because they have no fear of God. Without the fear of God, there won't ever be any change. The fear of the Lord's the beginning of wisdom. You begin to fear God, keep his commandments, then everything begins to change. But there's no change without the fear of God. Jeremiah 13:23. I guess I gave it to you, or did I? He that hath put forth his hands against such as be at peace, he has put forth his hands against such as be at peace with him. Psalm 7:4. With verse 12, with verse 19 also, Deuteronomy 33:27. There are many with me also. 2 Chronicles 32:7-8. I talked to you about it. 2 Chronicles 32:7-8, with verse 18. With verse 19, then Deuteronomy 33:27. And with verse 20, anybody lost? Can't hear you.
Is that Deuteronomy
23
or
33? 32. No, pardon me. Deuteronomy 33, 27.
Verse 19.
He hath put forth his hands against such as be at peace with him. That was Psalm 7:4. And Acts 12:1, that he hath put forth his hand. He hath broken his covenant, profaned or broken his covenant. And I put that with Daniel 11:27. 28, 30, and 32. Because from here on, in those next verses or two, next to these two verses at least, I believe he's speaking about who the same king of the end time that shall do wickedly, break his covenant, and go forth to do away with many people and have operate against the holy covenant. Daniel speaks of that considerably. Any of you who drop out of our Ezekiel class, for instance, if you should happen to by for any cause, this is an Ezekiel-Daniel class. We haven't got to Daniel. You'll learn a lot more about Ezekiel when we get to Daniel. What I mean is they go together, they belong together, and but we can't take them together. But You'll keep learning more about Ezekiel all the time, because you get more from it when we get into Daniel. We can't go into Daniel now, but I'm giving you these verses with this. Now listen to it again with that understanding. He hath put forth his hand against such as be at peace with him. See, he's going to come in by peace and flattery and make covenants and all of that, but he will deceive the people, and then he'll break his covenant, and he's going to presume to be the keeper of the covenant. He's going to presume to be the Christ who it's talking about making a covenant and confirming the covenant, but he doesn't confirm his covenant. Jesus confirms the covenant. He's the messenger of the covenant that Daniel's talking about, but the Antichrist, when he comes, yeah, this is he. This is the Messiah that was to come. No, that's not the Messiah. That's the false Messiah. Therefore, he's called Antichrist. Antichrist. Now, here's speaking of, he hath put forth his hands against such as be at peace with him. He hath broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter. They both these kings back there, they sit at one table and tell lies. We got lots of that today. I mean, you look all around you. But then these in particular, it has to do with the welfare of the whole world. His words, smoother than butter, deceived many people, but war was in his heart. He shall therefore have great indignation and shall go to utterly destroy many. See? That's what he'll do. In spite of his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords. Cast thy... Now, this has nothing to do with that. This is now back to our rejoicing in God and our understanding. Cast thy burden upon the Lord. He shall sustain thee. Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden. Cast your burden upon me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Cast thy burden upon the Lord. Cast all thy care upon him, because he careth for you. Let's see. Might give you Psalm 37:5, Matthew 6:25, Luke 12:22, 1 Peter 5:7, Psalm 16:8, and 62:2. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. That meets both. That takes care of that whole verse of 22. But thou, O God, shalt bring them down into the pit of destruction, the enemy. Bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in thee. In that day, God's going to cut off the bloody and deceitful utterly. Now, chapter 56, to the chief musician upon Jonath Elam Rekokim. Another teaching, Psalm of David, when the Philistines took him in Gath. How many of you read what happened in Gath? Should have already have read it and known all about it. You know you're supposed to read these ahead of time and know all about it. And what you don't know about it, I'll help you with. Miktam, of course, means a prayer. Miktam. Yeah, I said teaching, but it is teaching, but I meant to say not miskal, but miktam. In this case, a prayer. It's a prayer unto God. He's in trouble. He's in need. He's in danger. Always when you find a miktam there, they're praying earnestly. They're desperate for help. In a miktam, almost always desperate for help. And inasmuch as the title says, when the Philistine took him in Gath, he went down there and he found himself obliged to flee into Gath of the Philistines and to give himself over to one of the kings of the Philistines. Now, the Philistines were, you see, those people had a code of honor. And if they had any honor, a good man coming to them and realizing David's righteous cause, they might have occasion to need his help sometime too. So oftentimes they would take them just like we do. We take people, and other nations do. They take people who are refugees because of political differences. And that this was a political difference between Saul and David. The trouble was, David was afraid that Saul was afraid that David was going to take his kingdom, which he was, but David wasn't trying to. God had only ordained him, and Saul somehow realized that he realized that this was so. Especially after David cut off his skirt and waved it in his face. Then he said, "Now I know that you're going to be the king of Israel. Just make me a few promises. You won't cut off my name out of my father's house, and you won't destroy my seed after me." And David promised him, and David didn't. David kept his promise. He didn't do that. Now, Saul knows this. But he's still after David. David didn't just fall into his arms when he said that. David went right back into the holes in the mountain. He knew old Saul and he knew the devil. He was just letting God abide God's time for this thing to take place. Likewise, Jonathan came to David down there in that same place. And he said, "My father knows these things, and I know it. I know that you're going to be the king, and I'll be next to you. And my father knows this too." But Jonathan was not trying to take the throne. He knew that God had anointed David, and Jonathan loved David, and David loved Jonathan. But the trouble of the matter was that poor Jonathan was destined to die with his father, and he didn't have any more problems. David didn't have any more problems either in that respect. Now, he was down there in Gath, and he was so surrounded, and they were suspicious, and he knew they were so suspicious of him. And he had some mighty men with him, and David had been a great man, and he was Saul's right-hand captain of his army. They knew they were dealing with a great man, but they also knew that if they dealt carefully and right with him, as a fugitive in this case, they might be able to gain some good advantages. But David became quite fearful because the king was pretty afraid of him. So he feigned madness. He just pretended that all of a sudden a wire snapped or something, and it was just too much strain, and he began to slobber and act like a fool, you know. And the king said, "Oh, what's this you brought me? Fools? We don't need those men around. Send him out." Just see, once a man doesn't know what to do, he's not afraid of him anymore now. He can take care of that. But when he was in his right mind, he was afraid of him. But now, if that's what he is, if he's a madman, if he doesn't know what he's doing, no use to be afraid of him. Just leave him here. Leave him here. We'll go on. They took him for a while, but they eventually wanted to send him back because they were afraid to take him. And that's the problem here in Gath. He was so pushed that he went to that extreme of assuming to be a madman. And that's his problem. But now the title of this thing, Jonath Elim Rikokim. It's a prayer and a cry of the dove from the distant terebinth trees. In other words, he's out of his land. He's in a foreign land. He's far off from his own people and his kingdom. He's being tested. He's being tried before he comes into his kingdom. And he's proving himself, just like Jesus. Before Jesus comes into his kingdom, he had to go through all of this also, and his people have to go through this before they come into their kingdom. We're in the same place. We're surrounded by the Philistines of Gath again. We may look like fools and act like fools sometimes, perhaps, but we know in whom we trust. And we're persuaded that he's able to keep that which he's committed unto. But we are being tested. We are being tried. David was being tested and being tried. Jesus was tested and was tried before he came into his kingdom. He hadn't come in yet. But even before that, you see, he was tried right up to the very last to prove himself as a king and a captain and so on. And so this is what the title means. Now let's look at the thing. It's don't you have it in your Bible? Some Bibles don't have it. Do you have it there?
No, you read it off. You took the Hebrew word there.
And read it off in English. Yeah. It's, let me see. Where is it? Look in your book. So that I'll be sure to get every word correctly. I just said it to you the way it is, but it's right in here in your notes. Well, I'll get it for you here and read it here. Where are we? Where? Yeah, 14 and 15, isn't it? No, I'm thinking of something. That isn't it. Oh, yeah. I happened to put it down the end because I had passed it up one time. I said in here, Jonas Elam Rikokim, the dove of God from the distant sea is the way that First and Rotherham translator, and Rotherham takes First translation rather, and uses it. Probably the name of an old song or music, silent dove among those far away, David says. Name of melody, the dove of distant Terabith, but then it's not just that. That's Genesis. May have a connection with the sacrifice of the dove and so on, but that doesn't have anything to do with it either, particularly. Probably the mouth pressed of oppressed and suffering Israel, or tune of some well-known song, according to Ellicott, to the tune of dove in isles afar, says Moffat. The dove of silence of distant places, a melody of that name, or David in exile. Well, it is David in exile, and it is the cry, some of them say the cry of dove of distant terebinth trees. See, terebinth is a tree that is native to that territory, and especially down in there in Gath. But it's at a distance. It's the cry of a dove. In other words, God's anointed. God's anointed. God's faithful. He is a type of the bride also. And calling him a dove, he is those that are near to God. He's God's anointed. He's God's Christ. And now he is out of his own land. He's out of his place. He's under pressure. He's being tested. He's being tried. He's being troubled before he comes into his kingdom. But through his faithfulness, faith in God, God protected him. God took care of him. God kept him from Saul. God kept him from the Philistines and brought him into his kingdom. Does that tell you anything? Does that tell you anything? Can't you see the type? Not only of Christ, but a type of all those who are to rule and reign with Christ. In all of our temptation, all of our trials, no matter what the circumstance, how far off we may seem to be from the fulfillment of God's promises, remember that God will always keep his promises. David among the Philistines at Gath, as it says in the titles. And then I gave you 1 Samuel 19, 20 and 24, 20 and 3, 21, 12 to 15, and 23, 9 to 14. And if I had time, I'd go right back there and read all those with you. But now you can read those on your own time. If you don't read them, you don't learn anything. And if you have any questions after you read them, I'll talk to you about it. But those are the other scriptures that you have with this verse right here. And I gave you some others. We'll give you some others. For instance, Psalm 55, 6, and Isaiah 38, 14, Song of Solomon 2, 14, with the title, just with the title, besides these others that are here in this notes that I gave you on that. Because when you came to that, then you should have had some note about that and looked it up also. Now let's look at it. Yes? Okay. Psalm 55, 6. Isaiah 38, 14. And Psalm 2, 14. Song of Solomon. What did I say? Song of Solomon, 2:14. All right. Be merciful unto me, O God. You see, it's a prayer. It's a miktam. A miktam, a prayer. Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. With that also, Psalm 57:1, right here following. Another miktam of David. Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in me. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. You see, he's going through a testing. He's going through a trial. And that's, we run into the same circumstances now. We have to recognize and put our trust in God. Trust also in him. Commit your way unto the Lord. Trust also into him, unto him, and he will bring it to pass. Now, I've forgotten exactly where that is, but you know it's there. It's one of the Psalms. That may be... No, that's another. Okay. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me. That's always true of the Christians also. O thou most high. See, recognize God is most high and has all power. Matthew 26, 3 and 4. John 5, 18. Now, I want to go over there and read those with you. But time won't allow us to. We've got to get through this, and I can't get through it by doing that. I've got to do it this way, and you've got to read them. If you don't read them, you just don't learn very much. But if you'll read them, because that's your assignment. Every day that's your assignment, to read these ahead of time, at least 3 chapters, and keep 3 chapters ahead of me. And look up and try to find out for yourself and read all the information that you have on it, and especially the ones then that I give you, put them with them and be sure and get them in your notes and then put them with them and read them. If you do that, it'll help you greatly. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Psalm 2:12. Pardon? 112:7.
He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in Yahweh.
And John 1:1. John 14:10. Also John 1:14. Because of what he is. John 17:17 and 21. When you read those, put them together, you'll know what it is. You'll know why it's so. And then... The fourth verse, in God I will praise his word. A very strange saying. But verse 10 says, in God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. And the word Lord is Yahweh. Now, it's only as you're in God that you can praise his word. And as you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is Yahweh, and it's only Jesus, as he was in Yahweh, that he could praise his word above that of any other man. He said he will take the law and make it, he'll magnify the law. He'll magnify God's word. And he is the word. And being that word, he is God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and He magnified the law and made it glorious and taught it and explained it as no other. In God, and only as you are in God, and God is in you. If you abide in Me, My words abide in you, then you shall ask what you will. See, it's only in God that you can glorify Him. It's only in Christ that you can be His glory and magnify His word or praise His word. You can't praise His word without being in the Lord, and the Lord in you. If His Spirit is not in you, you can't praise His word. You'll be a reproach to His word. Is that right? Surely that's right. See, it's giving you something here in particular. In God I will praise His word. Psalm 119. The whole Psalm, 176 verses. All of them speak about His word. His word, His word, His word, His testimony, His laws, His judgments, His precepts, His commandments. You see? The whole Psalm. Because Jesus was the Word. And that whole 119th Psalm is about Jesus. That's why I call it the Song of the Lamb. Song of Moses, the Song of the Lamb. And that's where I find the Song of the Lamb. But through it all, He does praise His Word, magnify His Word. Every verse of Scripture in there, there's two of them, only two verses in there that don't seem, and that's only because that they flow over from the ones before into the one head of it, and still are talking about His Word also. So that even those same two do likewise. But in every other one, and not only that, there are 22 stanzas, or stanzas we'd better call them, divisions in that 119th Psalm, 22, because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and this is a psalm in its arrangement is going clear through the alphabet, each stanza for one letter for each stanza, but eight lines in each stanza. Only in 119, not in every one. Now, some of you, in your answer, and I'll mention that figure because it's an acrostic, that was the reason. No, there are acrostics that could not add up to 176. In fact, this is the only one that does. But there are others that have an exact number of lines to each stanza. That's true of others. And they are acrostic. They are alphabetic. But they don't add up to this either. For instance, Psalm 34 has only one line to each 22. So you only get 22 verses. Lamentation 3, which is a song, also a lamentation or a dirge or a elegy. Lamentation 3 has three lines to a stanza and goes through the entire alphabet. Therefore, 3 times 22 is 66 verses. So you see, it's not just because it's an acrostic, but we had to have the fact that its form was 8 lines to a stanza, 22 letters to the Hebrew alphabet. Don't just say because it's because of that and the Hebrew alphabet. That doesn't tell me anything. That doesn't tell anybody anything. It doesn't answer the question, see. I have to know how many letters there are in the alphabet and how many lines there are in the stanza. Then I know why it's 176. Without that, you'll never know, because you try to apply that to some other verse, it won't work. But it'll work in every one if you know all these things, or rather those two things, if it's an acrostic and an alphabetic. They're not all, there's 9 others, and some outside of that that are also not there, only in Jeremiah and in Lamentation and in some of the other minor prophets you'll find that, because that's why the minor prophets are also included in with the poetic. See? Why do they call those poetic? Well, because they're made up like the Psalms. See? In many places there, they use the same arrangements. And that's why I'm just mentioning these things about that word acrostic. Not because it's such an important thing, but that if you have been taught and you're in a class of the Psalm, you should know a little bit about it. So if somebody talks to you, you'll hold your head up, you know, and let them know that you understand something about it. We're not going into depth in these things. Not really greatly important, but it is important for you to know that there is a difference there and how it come, because there are other reasons too, which we won't go into at this time. Greg?
Could it be that you gave us the verses in John on verse 3, you meant to give me verse 4, or did I get it wrong and you actually did give me verse 4? Because all those verses in John you gave refer to God's word. Verse 3 says, what time I'm afraid I will trust in you. Verse 4 talks about the word of God.
No, I'm sorry. I've got my lines. I didn't have room. I put that in the space right after 3. Actually, I gave you that one verse, or maybe I gave you, yes, I gave you one and you gave one for verse 3. And then this John 1:1 and 14:10 and 1:14 and 17 and so on, that belongs to verse 4 with verse 10. I've got a line slanting up to it, but I didn't tell you that. In fact, I didn't notice it. I was thinking that belonged to that, because that's usually the way I put it, right at the end of the line. And I didn't have room for it, and I do have a line slanting up to that. I'm glad you mentioned that. That's why I couldn't think and answer your question right off. I said, well, you read them, you'll find out why. See?
Yeah.
I couldn't tell you either, because I didn't know without reading. If I'd looked at it, well, then I'd knew immediately. So. In God I will praise His word. That's important. That's an unusual saying, too. A strange saying, isn't it? Strange saying. When you find a strange saying that way, you usually know it's got a special revelation in it. And that's it. Because you have to be in God, and His word has to be in you before you can praise His word or honor His word or use His word properly, see, to be of any blessing or any honor to Him. In God. Only those who are in Christ Jesus. The sinner can't do it. He could try, but he can't do it. He just doesn't have it, what it takes. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Isaiah 12:62. Here it says flesh, other places says man. Same thing. Every day they rest my words. That word rest there means they are offended at my word. They're grieved at my word. Or they're vexed at my word. That's what that word rest there means. It doesn't necessarily mean like in the New Testament that rest the scripture or twist the scripture, change it. This word here in the Hebrew doesn't mean that. It means they are grieved at my word. They're vexed at my word. They're offended at my word. Blessed are all those who are not offended in me and at my word, see, Jesus told them. That's the same thing. All right? We didn't get far.